Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Haggai chapter 2 as we come really to the end of our summer series in the book of Haggai. If you look at the back of the bulletin, you'll notice that next week we are starting a new series, 1 Corinthians. I'll be kicking us off from 1 Corinthians, where we're going to spend 4 weeks looking at what makes us a church community and what is at the heart of our ministry and why we gather as the people of God. So we're going to look at that next week. I do want to encourage you as we start the 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 and 4 next week. I want to encourage you to read it. Maybe in your personal Bible reading with your spouse, maybe in your own personal Bible reading, I want to encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 1 and 4 as we study those four chapters over the next 4 weeks. But we are coming to the end of Haggai chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to open with me to that portion of the Bible. You will need your sermon outline, which will actually help you follow along. I know some of you might be familiar with the sheer number of passages on the outline. We're not looking at every passage, but it is there for you to use perhaps during the week as a way for you to actually study the Bible first with yourself. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you that your word comes to us as a word of grace. We do thank you that 2 Timothy reminds us that your scriptures come to make us wise for salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your scriptures come to help us find our comfort, our sufficiency, our strength, our power, our identity in the person of Christ and his saving work for us. So we do pray this morning that by your Spirit, you might confront us in and through your word with our need for the Lord Jesus, our need to come and find ourselves taking refuge under the shadow of his wings. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Has it ever occurred to you that no one likes the idea of judgment? Has that ever occurred to you? No one likes the idea of judgment, but everyone wants justice. But you can't have justice unless there is a judgment made. You can't have justice without a judgment. If you were a victim of abuse, your desire is not just to be free from the abuse, you also want justice. You want the perpetrator judged. You want the perpetrator to be made to pay for their crime. You take away judgment and you would not have justice. So let me give you an example. If you were cheated and taken advantage of, you know, Will Tanner, the man who goes out, he buys a car from the used car salesman, discovers it's a lemon. Or the person who got it to invest, you discover it was a fraud. You want justice. You want the person who took advantage of you to be held accountable. You want a judgment made against them. Take away judgment and you would not have justice. Which is why, you know, when you read the papers, you are incensed when victims of crime are denied justice, when there's no judgment made against the perpetrator, when no one is called to account and no one is made to pay for what's happened. Last few years, right, we've had quite a number of royal commissions. It was true of the Banking Royal Commission, and it was true of the Royal Commission into Institutional Responses to Child Abuse. It's not good enough when the commission tells us that a wrong or evil has been committed. It's not good enough when a commission tells us that things have stopped. It's not good enough telling us that people who have been exploited will no longer have to suffer. No, no, no. We want justice because we want someone to pay for what's happened. We want a judgment made against the perpetrator. We want a judgment because it rights what is wrong. It vindicates the victim. It calls to account the perpetrator. It punishes the offender. You cannot have justice without a judgment. Has that ever occurred to you? Which is why the notion, and maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian perhaps, or maybe you are a Christian person. But the notion that a loving God should judge appalls you. Maybe that's you. But the notion that a loving God should not judge, if you think with me for a moment, is actually an absurdity. Because judgment is not the absence of love, but the execution of love. Let me say that. Judgment is not the absence of love, but the execution of love. It's love for the victim. Love for the suffering, love for those who have been abused, love for the exploited, love for those who have been treated unjustly. You see, to deny God the right to execute judgment is to actually deny ourselves justice, because it assumes that love must not judge. And if that were true, then why are we so angered when we see justice denied? If it's true that love must not judge, why are we incensed when the guilty escape punishment they deserve? You take away judgment and you would not have justice. You see, judgment is actually a good thing because it rights what is wrong, it vindicates the victim, it calls to account the perpetrator, it punishes the offender. Which is why whether you're a Christian person or whether you're not a Christian person, we all long not just for evil to end, we all long not just for things to be made right, we also long for evil to be punished, for wickedness to be held accountable, for injustice to be called to account. Now, this is the reason why, if you open to be in your Bibles, Haggai's final words to his people, you know the passage Gary read for us, which is why Haggai's final words to his people begins with a word of judgment for them. It's meant to be a word of encouragement for the people of God. You see, when a judgment is made, it's not just a judgment against perpetrators. It's not just a judgment against the person who has committed wrong or evil. It's also made for the victim. That's why God's word of judgment is actually good news to the people of God. It's a word of God's judgment for his people. And so you discover God does not just promise to stop what is wrong. He's not just going to correct what's wrong. He's also going to execute judgment on what's wrong. Okay, so in your Bible, suddenly at verse 20 and to verse 22, this is how this message begins. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. So, in other words, it's on the same day as the previous message, right? The word Pastor Tom brought to you last week. And so if you look at me, just go one verse, verse 19, and you'll see that it actually forms part of God's message of blessing to his people. You see there, verse 19, from this day on I will bless you. And his very next word is a word of judgment. And so he says, I will reverse your defilement, I will cleanse your sin, I will reverse my curse on you, it's now going to stop, I'm now going to dwell with you. And then he says in these next few verses, and I will judge your enemies. I will execute judgment for you against those who have exploited you, abused you, oppressed you. And so you read verse 21. Tells Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth, I will overturn the royal thrones and shatter power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. Now notice, verse 19, blessing for the people of God does not preclude judgment for them. In fact, there is a judgment for them, and because there is a judgment for them, they are blessed. You see the relationship between verse 19 and verse 21? And so the passage begins by telling us that God is going to execute judgment on his enemies for his people. And so you've got verse 21, I will shake, I will overturn, I will shatter, I will overthrow. And that's the picture in these verses, the picture of a shaking that's so powerful it affects the world. It's a picture of God's inescapable judgment for the people of God against his enemies. Now notice, no one escapes. There's not a people group, a nation, no government, no power, no authority that does not feel the tectonic plates of God's judgment. I will shake the heavens and the earth. Now, there are other passages there that I put down in your outlines. You know, Isaiah 13:13 is one of them. But every time you hear a shaking in the scriptures, it's used to speak of the judgment of God. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 13. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. God's word of judgment comes and it's expressed as a great shaking. Because notice what happens when things shake. Everything falls down. Everything's destroyed. Now this is God's word of encouragement to his people. Because he's effectively saying, evil will not triumph. Your oppressor will not get away with what they have done. Those who have exploited you and taken advantage of you will be called to account. This is what God is going to do for his people, which is why it is a word of blessing. Blessing means justice will now reign for the people of God. You see, part of God's blessing to his people means he will judge the wrongs committed against them. He will deal with the evil committed against them. He will not let the guilty escape. So real blessing only comes when judgment is finally carried out against your enemy, your perpetrator, your oppressor, your abuser. Now anyone who has been a victim of abuse, or who has been a victim of wickedness and evil and injustice, actually knows this. Because when you have been abused, you want someone to pay for the wrongs committed against you. Why? Because you want fairness. The heart longs for justice, the desire for justice, for someone to pay for the wrong that has been committed against you. Whether you are a Christian person or not a Christian person, we all long for justice. I mean, that's what the Nuremberg trials were about. Those of you who know the history will know that after World War II, the Nuremberg trials were set up. There were a series of military tribunals or trials set up by the Allies when they liberated Europe. Right? After World War II, the survivors, they celebrated not just their salvation, their liberation. What else did they do? They also wanted justice. And that's what the Nuremberg trials were about. They were created to bring the perpetrators of the Third Reich to account, to punish the guilty, to pursue and capture and execute judgment on those who were responsible for the systematic extermination of 6 out of 9 million Jews in Europe. We all want justice. You see, people in our world don't just want freedom from oppression, they also want their oppressors to be called to account. You see, real blessing only comes when a judgment is carried out against your perpetrator, your oppressor, your abuser, when wickedness and evil is called to account. And so, salvation from evil or salvation from oppression must be matched by justice over the oppressor. That's what every heart longs for. Freedom from evil must be matched by justice over that evil. Now, can I say to you this morning that it's also how God works. It's also how God works, but on a much larger scale, on a cosmic, universal scale. And so here, on a much larger scale, we read of what God promises to do for His people. The liberation of His people, the salvation of His people, the victory He secures for His people, His blessing to restore His people is actually going to be matched by His justice for them. His calling to account, His judgment made over those who have oppressed them. That's what makes the news a blessing and good news. You see, often when we think of good news, we think, especially as Christian people, if you're a Christian person, when we think of good news, we think of God saving. That's part of the good news. But what's better news is that He saves and He judges your oppressor. He saves and He calls your abuser to account. He saves and He judges every wickedness, every exploitation, every evil done against you. That's good news. God saves and He makes judgment for you. That's the good news, you see. The good news of salvation, deliverance, rescue, redemption in the Bible is not just God saves. It's God saves and God vindicates His people. Did you hear that? God saves and He vindicates His people. Judgment for His people against the oppressor of His people. And so He doesn't just stop what's wrong. He executes judgment on what is wrong. Now come with me to verse 23. Look at the Bible. If you look at verse 23, Haggai then tells us how God is going to do this. This is how God is going to execute judgment for you. So look at verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Now, He's going to do it through Zerubbabel. It's a bit of a mouthful, right? So let's just call him Z. He's going to do it through Z. He's going to execute His judgment on His enemies through this person called Z, Zerubbabel. He's going to shake the heavens. He's going to overturn the earth, the thrones, the kingdoms, the chariots, the riders, choosing. Now, it's a very strange thing for God to say. Let me tell you why. For the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at Haggai, and if you tracked along with us, and if you haven't, you can find our sermons. They're all uploaded on the Grace One website. You'll know, especially with the last 3 weeks, as we looked at the book of Haggai, the landscape is a pretty distressing landscape for the people of God. Because as a community, they didn't look very impressive. They didn't look very powerful. They've been living in poverty for about 15 years since coming back from exile. Economically, they're weak. The land, we read, has not been fruitful. In other words, they're living in poverty. The temple looks like a rundown building site. For 15 years, they've lived like an insignificant nation without power, without influence, financially on the verge of collapse. There is no military. They're still under the rule of another nation. They're 3 months into rebuilding their place of worship. And then God says, you know what? I'm going to shake up the nations around you. I will judge and destroy the enemies who have oppressed you, who have abused you, who have exploited you and defiled you. And I'm going to do it through Zerubbabel. You hear these words, and you need to put yourself in the place of the people of God, because, seriously, the reality does not match the promise. Look at us. Look at our situation. Look at the landscape of our lives. We've come home. We're free from oppression. But you're telling me that my abuser, the perpetrator of my suffering, the one who has oppressed our people for 70 years, we're going to overcome them and crush them? You're telling me that they are going to get away with it? Zerubbabel is when you call them to account, call them to account, and they will pay? It's a very unusual message. Yet, it's what we want, isn't it? It is what we want. Pause with me for a moment and think with me. Someone, we want this, you know, someone who will act for us when we've been wrong. That's why, you know, when you're wrong, you always take, you know, your issues, right? You know, Telstra has done something and you're not happy and they're not solving your issue. So what you do, you take it up, you know, with a third party. You partner with fair trade. We always want someone who will act for us when we've been wrong, or abused, or exploited, taken advantage of, or bullied, or ripped off. We want someone to call them to account and make them pay. That's why we love our superheroes. You know why? That's why we actually love our superheroes. That's why kids and adults, they all love their superheroes, because that's what superheroes do. We don't just want bully behavior to stop. We want our bullies called to account and made to pay. And if you think with me for a moment, that's what a superhero does. They call evil to account and they make them pay. They stop evil, they capture the evildoer, and then they lock them up. You know, that's why we love those movies, right? Those movies where you have the little guy facing some insurmountable giant, some big corporation that's exploiting them, and then in steps a hero to defend the little guy, who fights for them, who brings the giant to its knees, calling the giant to account, who makes the giant pay for what they've done. We all love that. You read Ozzy, you'll know the story of the castle. If you're not, you should watch it. Because that's what the story is about. Little guy, a big corporation, and then in steps someone who actually advocates for them and takes on the big corporation. Well, that's what God promises his people. Like us, the people of God also long for this. So how is God going to execute judgment for his people? Well, this is how he's going to do it. He's going to do it by making Zerubbabel, notice in that verse, his signatory. Now what's the deal with that? Well, let me tell you how a signatory worked in the world of the Old Testament, and certainly the ancient Near East. I'm going to read, if you want to look along with me, you can, Genesis 41, verse 40 to 42, because it gives us an idea of how a signatory works in the ancient Near East. Okay, it works something like this. We do have one day equivalents, I'll share with you in a moment. In Genesis chapter 41, Pharaoh says to Joseph, Joseph, you shall be in charge of my palace, and my people are to submit to you. Only with respect to my throne will I be greater than you. And so Pharaoh says to Joseph, this is what he says, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He then dressed him in his robes and put a gold chain around his neck. Now notice what Pharaoh does. Pharaoh says, Joseph, I will put you in charge of the land of Egypt. I'll give you my power, my rule, my authority. He takes off his ring, he puts it on his finger, and he discharges Joseph. See that? The signet ring is a sign of power and rule and authority. The king saying to Joseph, on this man rests my power, my rule, my authority. He will rule on my behalf. He will execute my rule on my behalf. Now, that's not the only place you find in the Bible. You find in the book of Esther as well. In the book of Esther, this is what happens in Esther chapter 3, verse 10. The king, he takes his signet ring from his finger and he gives it to Haman. He's the enemy of the Jewish people. And Haman takes that ring, and under his given rule and power and authority, he issues a decree to wipe out the Jews. And he can do that because he wears the signet ring of the king. But in the book of Esther, what happens is, a couple of chapters after Esther chapter 8, the king takes and he removes the signet ring from Haman, and he presents it to Mordecai as a reversal. So the king transfers his power, his rule and authority, and he gives it to Mordecai. And Mordecai then writes out another decree where he says to the Jewish people, you now have the right to gather and destroy all who seek to actually crush you. See that reversal of power, rule, and authority? Okay? But that's what the signet ring stands for. A signet ring stands for the power, the rule, and authority of the king designated to the wearer. Now, the modern equivalent would be, in a much smaller scale, but a policeman's badge, right? A policeman, at the end of the account, I know that Mantau over there is a policeman, so do the right thing, because we have a police officer in our midst. When he graduated from Goulburn, I suspect he's got a policeman's badge. I assume you do. Yes, he does. He's nodding his head. And so he's got a badge. He's given the badge, right? And the badge gives him the power, the authority, and the rule of the law. Right? You do what he says. It's the same in the military. Joseph, the Greek here 2 weeks ago, he's in the military. And so the stripes of a rank officer, right? He is given stripes. And what does the stripes do? These stripes gives him power. It gives him authority. The power, the authority of the military behind him. That's what the signet ring does. Very, very important to get that. And so when God says, you know, Zerubbabel, I am going to make you like my signet ring, he's saying, Zerubbabel, I'm going to give you my power, my authority, and my rule to execute judgment for my people. And I'm going to give you my power, my authority to do it. You will rule my place. You will shatter kingdoms. You will overthrow the chariot and the rider. You will overturn royal thrones. I'm going to do it through you. That's what he said. I'll establish my rule of justice through you. You'll be my king, my signet ring. Now, this is why this verse is so important. And I'll do it really quickly for you guys. It's so significant because for the people of God hearing this, it would have been an incredible surprise. Because this is what's happened 70 years before. Okay, so in your outlines, I put it down there really quickly. I'm not going to cover it too much. But 70 years before they go into captivity and exile, what actually happens is God had said 70 years before to their previous king, he said to them, I'm going to remove my signet ring from you. And so Jehoiachin, which was the king 70 years ago, was God's signet ring removed. I'm going to read that for us, Jeremiah 22, verse 24 to 30. This is what God actually says to the king before. He says, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiachin, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my hand, I would soon pull you off. I will hand you over to those who seek your life, those you fear, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to the Babylonians. I will hurl you and the mother who gave you birth to another country where neither of you was born, and there you all will die. And that's what happened. You will never come back to the land you long to return to. And then he actually says, verse 30, record this man as a childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, but none of his offspring will prosper, none of them will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. And so this is what happened 70 years ago. Before the people go 70 years into captivity, God removes his signet ring from the king. And he actually says, Jehoiachin is the last king, and he's going to be removed. God will not keep that signet ring. He will no longer wear that signet ring. And the worst part about this is we're reminded here that no son of Jehoiachin will sit on the throne or rule anymore. Childless is his judgment. None of his offspring we read here will sit on the throne. And then Babylon comes and crushes the people of God, and they go into exile for 70 years before they're finally back here. Now you've got to understand how things work in the ancient Near East, right? Those of you who are Black Panther fans will know this, right? You know, Wakanda is forever. Why is Wakanda forever? Because there is a king in Wakanda. That's how it works. Okay? Wakanda is not forever if Black Panther dies. True? Absolutely right. Well, you know what? It's the same. The people of God are not forever if their king is removed. And God says, I'm going to remove my king from your throne. God has denounced the power and authority and rule of his king. And by the time the 70 years have passed, guess what? They have not just no king. We've seen in the last 3 weeks. No king, no temple. Temple, the place where God dwells. The king, God's rule. So guess what? God, no temple means God has left them. No king means he has removed his secret ring. There is no king. There is no king. That's what it means. And so notice what's happening. A great reversal. Haggai chapter 2. In the past few weeks, God says, rebuild the temple and I'll come and dwell with you. So God, and then he says, I will come and I'll dwell with you. And now he says, I'm going to establish my king. So in Haggai 2, God says, I will make you like my secret ring. God is putting back the secret ring on the hand of Zerubbabel. He's restoring his king. The king through which he will bring judgment for his people. Over every wickedness, over every wrong, over every evil. Now it is so significant because who is Zerubbabel? In your Bibles, really quickly, Haggai. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, verse 12, verse 14, chapter 2, verse 2. And notice it's repeated, right? It's repeated for a reason. We read Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. And it's there for a reason, because if you look up the scriptures in Chronicles, who is Shealtiel? Well, Jehoiachin. Zerubbabel is actually the grandson of Jehoiachin. He's the grandson of the last king removed. And so in judgment, God says, I'm going to remove my secret ring. No son of yours will sit on my throne. The people of God are no more. No one will act for them. No one will defend them. No one will save them. No one will make execute judgment for them. And then here, notice the reversal. He says to Zerubbabel, you are the secret ring I am now putting on. You are the son who will sit on my throne once again. You are the son who will save my people. You are the son who will execute judgment for my people. And so God is restoring his king, his rule, his power, his authority. True, Zerubbabel, who will execute judgment for his people. Now, in the book of Haggai, the call to rebuild the temple was only the beginning. Because notice how the book ends. Because when you get to the end of the book, God promises to be with his people. We read in Haggai chapter 2, at the opening verses of chapter 2, we read that as the temple is built, he said, build the temple so that the nation will come and take refuge in this place. So that people might find forgiveness from the defilement of sin in this place. And then in chapter 2, verse 10 to 19, what Pastor Tom looked at last week, so that God might come and bless his people in this place. But now finally, at the end we read, it's so that God might come and establish his rule and execute judgment for his people, for you. Only then is the story complete. God's rule and his justice and mercy reigns. You see, the story or the grand narrative is only complete when brokenness is no more, when wickedness stops, when the enemy and the oppressor is silenced, when the one who has exploited you is made to pay back, when evil is punished, that's when the story ends. That's the great ending the human heart longs for. He saves and he executes judgment for them. And that's what he's promising his people. That's the great story we all long for. Isn't that what we wish for? Whether you are a believer or whether you are an unbeliever, even if you didn't believe there was such a God, you wish it were true. You actually wish it were true that there would actually be a day when justice and mercy will reign, when brokenness is no more, when wickedness stops, when the enemy and the oppressor is silenced, when the one who is exploited you is made to pay back, when evil is punished. Christian people or non-Christian people long for that. Well, can I say to you, Christian people actually believe that despite all we see, despite all we experience in our world, there will be a day when justice and mercy will reign. Where brokenness will actually be no more, where wickedness stops, where the enemy, the oppressor, is silenced, where the one who is exploited is going to be made to pay back, when evil will be punished. And even if you didn't believe that, you wish it were true. You see, Haggai's message is this. God's king and God's rule is coming. And it's a rule that establishes justice for his people. A rule where he will right what has gone wrong. A rule where he will punish the guilty. The one who has oppressed you and exploited you will be called to account. A rule where he will shake things up for you through the king he has chosen. Now, Christian people actually believe that God has secured all these promises in the person of Jesus Christ, which is why the message of Haggai is also good news for us this morning. You will need your Bibles, but come with me to Matthew chapter 1. Haggai's message is good news for us today, because God's promised King who saves and executes judgment for us has come in Jesus, the great Son of Zerubbabel. Okay, so Matthew chapter 1. Very easy to find. First look at the New Testament. If not, just look on the person next to you. That's why the genealogy is so significant, right? Because the genealogy is telling us something about who Jesus is. And so Matthew chapter 1 verse 1, you read a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Christ means King. Jesus the King, the son of David, who was the Old Testament king, the son of Abraham. Come down to verse 12. After the exile to Babylon, right, to the time of Haggai, we read Jeconiah, and that's another name for Jehoiachin. Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, was the father of Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Come down to verse 17. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, the time of Haggai, and 14 from the exile to, notice, the Christ, which is the Bible's way of saying, the King. That's what Christ means. Christ is not Jesus' last name, right? It's his title. Jesus Christ, Jesus the King. And then come down to verse 21. She'll give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. And then come down to verse 23. They were calling him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. All the keys in the book of Haggai are coming together. Jesus is the very fulfillment of God's promised king to his people. You see, he comes with all of God's power, authority, and rule. He's the one who's been given the throne. He wears the signet ring of God himself. The great son of Zerubbabel has come to establish God's rule, God's power, God's justice. He has come, notice, we read, to save his people. We love that name. We know Jesus has come to save his people. He's the signet ring, God's right hand, the man God has chosen to rule and to save. But has it ever occurred to you that the one who comes to save also comes to execute judgment for his people? That's what makes it good news. Because the king who comes to save is also the one who comes to execute God's judgment. And so come with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, verse 21. The story is only complete when God vindicates his people. That's the good news. So Luke chapter 4, verse 16, verse 21. Some of you would be familiar with this one, others not so much. But when Jesus begins his ministry, we read that the ministry of Jesus is marked by good news. Okay? So in Luke chapter 4, what happens is Jesus begins his teaching ministry, and then he comes and he's teaching in synagogue, the Jewish church. I'm going to read from verse 17. So Jesus comes, he's teaching, and he stands up and he reads from the Old Testament scriptures. And he reads from Isaiah, verse 17. He finds the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, to recover your sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." In other words, Jesus says, "I have come," and according to the Isaiah scriptures, "I have come to save as God's king." Now, if you know anything about the Bible, often when we read these verses, you're meant to take the whole Old Testament passage and to keep that in mind. But when you hear this read, you know, when Jesus read this out, he left out half a verse, which is kind of weird, right? It's like Gary saying that to do the Bible reading, and then he stops in the middle of the verse and he sits down. Well, the Bible reading Jesus reads is incomplete. He stopped short in Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. So if you went to Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, he's missing the last bit of the verse to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, but also the day of vengeance of our God. He leaves something out, you see. In fact, Jesus is saying, I have come to save. That's what we read here. But I have also come to execute judgment for my people. See that? He comes to do two things. He comes to save, but also to execute the great day of shaking, overturning, shattering, overthrowing, because there is no blessing without judgment. But while he's here, he says, I have come to save. But a day of shaking will come. He comes not just to show favor, not just to save, but to shake, to overturn. Because that's when the story comes to an end. You see, Haggai's message is good news because God's king has come to save. But it's also good news because he comes to execute judgment for his people. That's number one. There is a second reason why Haggai's message is good news. In your outlines, it's good news because God's king, who will shake the nation, who will execute judgment for us, his people, has come to the Lord Jesus. The same God who promises to shake the heavens and the earth, overthrow the throne, shatter foreign nations, overthrow chariots, is going to do it through Jesus, his king, for you. For you. Christian people believe that Jesus will usher in a day of justice, a day when his justice will reign forever, a day when brokenness is no more, a day when wickedness stops, a day when the enemy and the exploiter and the oppressor is going to be punished. And he promises to do it through Jesus, the secret ring who established God's rule and God's judgment for you. Now, even if you did not believe this, you wish it were true. To have someone who's going to act for you in your life against every wrong, against every abuse, against every exploitation and injustice you have ever experienced in life. You long for that. To have you wish it were true. To have someone who will one day call to account all who have taken advantage of you, ripped you off, oppressed you, bullied you. Even if you did believe there was someone like this, you wish it were true. You want it to be true. Can I say to you, it is true? Because in Jesus, God's King has come. And he promises to act in judgment for you. That's the reason. That's what makes good news. That's what makes the Christian message good news. God has come to save. God will actually judge for you. It's the reason why we come to the last book in the Bible, Revelation. We read of the final shaking. Revelation chapter 6. The people of God in the book of Revelation, if you don't know this, they are oppressed people, they are marginalized people, they have been violently persecuted, they have been socially marginalized, unjustly treated, subjected to wickedness and evil. And then we read of a shaking, an overthrowing that King Jesus carries out for his people. Revelation chapter 6. Here's the last verse, last passage we're going to look at this morning. Revelation 6, verse 12 to 17, very easy to find. Come to the last book of the Bible. Revelation 6, verse 12 to verse 17. And it's significant because that's where you see King Jesus, his power, his authority, his rule, and he's acting in judgment for his people and the enemy. He shakes them all up. Chapter 6, verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake, the sun. And so notice the shaking of the heavens and earth take place. The sun turns black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs dropped from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens, the sky was receded like a scroll being rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone was slain and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. But they cannot escape. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fallen as the highest from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's Jesus. From the great day of their wrath has come. Who can withstand it? So we read God's going to shake the nations. on that day, and he's going to do it through Jesus, his chosen king. And you know anything about the book of Revelation? Chapter 4 and 5, he's the Lamb who saved. Chapter 6, he's the Lamb who executes judgment for his people. The good news is God saves, but he also executes judgment for his people. Real blessing comes when judgment is finally carried out against your enemy, your oppressor, your perpetrator, right? When every wickedness and evil committed against you has been dealt with. Salvation from oppression must be matched by justice over the oppressor. If you're a Christian person this morning, can I say to you, your salvation in Jesus, your forgiveness in Jesus, your inclusion into God's family, God's commitment and love to you is going to be matched by God's justice for you. He's calling to account and judgment over those who have wronged you and oppressed you and bullied you and oppressed you. Isn't that good news? Isn't that encouraging news? Doesn't that lift you up and fill you with hope in the face of injustice and suffering and adversity and oppression and persecution? That is what has made the people of God unshakable for the last 2,000 years in the face of every persecution, every oppression, every marginalization. That is what has empowered them to stand with fearlessness and confidence in the face of oppression, knowing that the God who saved them will execute judgment for them. And the good news is that we have a Zerubbabel in Jesus who has and will act in judgment for us. That's what makes the message of Haggai good news. God says, I will save you and I will execute judgment for you. And justice will roll like a river. My righteousness like a never-failing stream. That's the best news. Friends, Jesus has come in all God's power and authority and will to save and to judge for you. People of God, take your refuge in Him. That's the good news for the people of God. God is with us. God's rule has come. God has saved. And God will make it right. God is with us. God's king has come to save. God's king will execute justice for his people. He will make things right. My good news, I think, is the best news. Father God, we do thank you that you have always been committed to us with you. We thank you that you are a God whose love is seen in your desire to save. But we also thank you that you are a God whose love is seen in your judgment for us over all that is wicked and evil, of all that is oppressive and unjust, of all who oppose you and your people. But most of all this morning, we thank you that you have established your rule in Jesus, your chosen king. We do thank you that in Jesus, your chosen king, you have come to save and to judge for us. So in him, we rejoice this morning, knowing that he rules. We rejoice knowing that as judge, there is nothing he will not make right one day. So today we take our refuge.